read most of the chapter, but I'll read the first five verses, and then we'll make some comments about that. And I should also say, if you're not familiar with the class, that if you miss a session, there is a CD available. And as Jeff said, we did a complete review of the book last week, and so that's important. You got the notes, and then the other notes are on the table up there. So Galatians 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if anybody is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. Counseling can sometimes be dangerous. You can be sucked into the very sins of the people you counsel. A man, perhaps, I'm looking at Terry here, doing counseling, not to suggest Terry, but he works a lot in this area, perhaps with men involved in prostitution, can say, well, I've never even seen what these guys are looking at. Perhaps I need to have a look. And so counseling can sometimes be a dangerous activity. That's what Paul is saying here. So looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Number two, verse two, bear one another's burdens. A burden shared is a burden halved, we often say. It's very true. And therefore fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And as I've often said, deception is invisible. Okay? Nobody says, I am deceived. Okay? You say, I was deceived, okay? Because if you am, you ain't, okay? It's just that way. And so it's kind of a scary thing that I could be deceived this morning. You see, when you are deceived, you do not know it. And that's why you say, I was deceived, not I am deceived, okay? Because if you am, you ain't. Verse 4. But each one should put his own work to the test. Ask the question, what have I truly done for the Lord? And then he will have pride in himself alone and not in regard to another. Okay, you don't need to compare yourself with anybody else. Okay, you have been uniquely gifted by God. Okay, you don't need to compare yourself with anybody else. And have you noticed how we always compare up? Okay? We always compare up. Well, I think he is more articulate than I am. You know, I think he or she is more intelligent than I am. I think he or she is more attractive than I am, has a better job, has a better car. We never look the other way around, okay, and see all the people who are not, okay, as intelligent as you are, okay, who have a worse car than you do, a smaller house than you do, etc. We always compare ourselves up, and that is a mistake. And verse 5, for each one, and if you have a King James Version, it reads, for each one will bear his own burden. And that often strikes people as strange, as in verse 2 we read, bear one another's burdens. And in verse 5, for each one will bear his own burden. Now, it might be translated load in your translation, but it's such a close synonym. That's why in the King James they use the same. Sounds strange. Each one shall bear his own burden. Then bear one another's burden. Well, the first in verse 2, okay, is bear one another's heartaches. Okay, in verse 5, okay, it's each one shall bear his own responsibility for what it means to be faithful to the Lord. So just a few comments as we go through. Okay, brethren, if anyone is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual. That's a bad translation, a bad translation. Okay, because we say, she is very spiritual. That language doesn't occur in the Bible. Paul has been contrasting flesh and spirit, flesh and spirit, flesh and spirit all the way through. And this should be translated, is actually the word is you who are pneumatikoi, okay, pneuma, okay. We have, you drive a car with pneumatic tires. What does that mean? Pneumatic, they're filled with air. That's right. Pneuma is the word for air or the word for spirit. In both Greek and Hebrew, they mean the same thing. Okay, air and spirit, air and spirit. And so you who are pneumatikoi, it simply means that you who walk after the spirit, not after the flesh, okay? It's not saying there's a particular elite in the church. It's just, it's all about walking in the spirit instead of walking in the flesh. Okay, verse 2, bear one another's burdens, and in this way you fulfill the law of Christ. What's the law of Christ? Volunteer? What's the law of Christ? Okay, the word I'm hearing the most is love, okay? And that's true because Paul says love is a fulfillment of the law. But that's not specific enough. That's not specific enough. You see, the law of Christ is found in the narrative, the story of Jesus, okay? The way he healed the sick, fed the hungry, cast out demons, laid down his life. Laid down his life. And you see, the law of Christ has been incarnated, infleshed for us. So it's not nebulous, okay? Because love, okay, there's a lot of wiggle room there. But now the law of Christ, okay, is incarnated in the very story of Jesus, in the narrative of Christ. Now, the law of Moses was written on stone. The law of Christ was written in the life, in the very flesh of Jesus. Now, that's interesting because what it means is that Jesus, his life, is the template for my life. His life is the Torah for my life, which is interesting because a Jew would never say, I'm modeling my life on Moses. They would say, I'm modeling my life on the Torah. Okay, the Torah is the template. Okay, but our Torah, okay, is the very life, the narrative of Jesus. What we see him doing is the template for my life, which is very interesting because if you go to Islam, okay, the template for a Muslim is what? That's right, it's the Quran. It's not Muhammad. They don't say, I'm modeling my life on Muhammad. Okay, they say, I'm modeling my life on the Quran. But the law of Christ is the very narrative of Jesus. And when we're in the Gospels, seeing what he does in pouring out his life, okay, in feeding the hungry, in showing compassion, okay, it's been, okay, now it's been enfleshed for us. And that is a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's so clear. And as we read it, we come to understand what love really is. And that's why it's enfleshed, it's concrete for us. The only other thing I wanted to mention before we continue is it's interesting that he doesn't say, and so fulfill the law of God, because love is a fulfillment of the law of God. but he says the law of Christ. Now, this is very important because we live in an age where the word God, okay, 30 years ago, if you said God, everybody would know you were talking about the God of the Bible. That is not so today. The word God is pluriform. Okay, when somebody uses the word God, you don't know whether they're speaking about the God of the Bible, the God of the Quran, the God of their own inventing. Because now most people see their belief as a kind of smorgasbord. Well, I take a little bit from the Bible, take a little bit from the Baha'i, I like the Baha'i, I take a little bit from the Sikhs, and I kind of like the animism, particularly contacting the dead and so on and so forth. And eventually, they have built their own God. And it's interesting in the letters of Paul that usually he will define the word God. And his most frequent way of defining it is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and now Jesus, the narrative of Jesus, has defined, it's filled the G-O-D. Okay, it's filled God with a certain content. And so why he says fulfill the law of Christ is because now that makes it absolutely concrete. And just to say, if anybody ever says to you, I don't believe in God, okay, immediately flip it and say, what kind of God don't you believe in? And they'll say, well, a God who, you know, gives people cancer, or, you know, they'll... And you simply say, we don't believe in a God like that either. So it's a great way to start the conversation. We don't believe in a God, because the God most people believe in is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so that often opens up the conversation wonderfully. Have you heard of red letter Christians? Have you come across that term, red letter Christians? It's kind of a term that is popping up, particularly among young people. Liz, have you heard that term, red letter Christians? Does anybody think they know what it means? What? Right, because in some Bibles, the words of Jesus are in red. You remember that? It was not so popular now, but it was popular a while ago. How many of you have got the words of Jesus in red in your Bibles? A good number. They call themselves red letter Christians because what Jesus said, okay, is really where they're locking in. Now, of course, the whole of Scripture is the Word of God, and it is God-breathed. But because they want to be radical, they say, we are red-letter Christians. And I say, well, God bless you. That's wonderful. We are going to move on to verse 6. So read with me in the text. Anybody who receives instruction, from which we get the word catechism, okay, catechism, instruction, in the word must share all good things with his instructor. And all good things, it means the good things of life, food, hospitality, because for 300 years, Christianity was an illegal religion. And so there weren't paid pastors or teachers. And so if a teacher had to take a certain number of hours out of his working week to instruct the church, then they would compensate them in kind. And so that's what it's saying. Anybody who receives instruction must share the good things of life with his instructor. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever amount a man sows, this shall he reap. And then he goes back to flesh, spirit, flesh, spirit in verses 8 and 9. And we'll conclude with verse 10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. So I'm going to make a few comments. And the first comment is really a story, because this verse, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this will he also reap, is indelibly in my mind connected with an event that happened to me. I became a Christian in India, and this happened to me when I was about 3 months into the Lord. And I was with a brother sharing the gospel. We were together. He was a few years older than me. I was 18. He was probably about 22. And we met this Muslim, upper-class Muslim, who invited us to his house. And we shared the gospel with him. And he said, I want to be a Christian. I want to follow Christ. And so we said to him, now, hang on, this is a big deal. You know, if you're a Muslim, this is a big deal. And so, you know, he kept saying, yes, I want to follow Jesus. So he said, what about your wife? And he said, well, you know, in our culture, you know, a little bit like Paul baptizing the whole household, he said, they'll believe as well if I lead the way. And so we said, well, you know, we gave him a New Testament. He said, you meditate on this and we'll come back. Well, a few days later, we came back and the house was designed. So you came in through the front door into this big, beautiful living area. Then all the other doors were off of this kind of central area that you entered when you came through the front door. So we were welcomed in and told to have seats. So we sat there, and and then one door closed to the house, and we sat there. Then another door closed. A little bit later, another door closed. then another one. And the only door left open was the way out. So obviously, this dear brother had come under pressure from his extended family that he should not make this step. And I believe he probably did, okay, but they weren't allowing us to talk with him anymore. And so after we'd sat there for about an hour, we thought, well, I think they're making a point that we have to go. And so the friend with me, he wrote out this verse, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever you sow, that shall you also reap. He wrote it out and left it on the table, and we left. And this verse has got indelibly linked, okay, fused to this event in my own thinking. And so whenever I read this verse, that incident comes into my mind. verse 10, so then, while we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Now, for many years, I did not like this verse. Okay? Now, it's okay not to like a verse in the Bible. Because if you just say, well, Lord, you know, some verses are meant to offend us. You know that. When Jesus told the parable, you know, of the men who worked all day and got paid, and the men who worked for an hour and got what? Exactly the same pay. That's supposed to offend you. Supposed to offend you, okay? And usually, when Scripture has that effect, you meditate on it. You meditate. And throughout my Christian life, those passages that have kind of stumbled me, eventually, God has showed me what they mean, and I've been greatly enriched by them. Now, why did this verse bother me? Because it sounds like we're giving preferential treatment to Christians. Whereas Jesus said the great commandment was to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, so I'm to love everybody as myself. But Paul says here, now especially those of the household of faith, especially Christians. And I think, why especially Christians? I mean, I love, you know, Eugene, but I should love my neighbor equally. And so I had a problem for many years with this verse until I realized, and this is the nature of Scripture, if you have a problem, there's probably a little bit of treasure lying behind it. You see, what Paul has in mind is the very thing I'm bothered about, because he knows that by loving each other, we will be a witness to the world. That's why he says especially. You see, he realizes that the church is the incarnation of the gospel. As somebody says, the earthly historical form of Jesus. And you see, if people are to see the kingdom of God, God wants them not just to read about it in a book, but to see it captured in a community. That's why he says, especially to those who are of the household of faith. And therefore, it's not preferential treatment. It's simply that our message will not be heard unless unbelievers, you see, this is what Paul has his eye on, can see in our midst the reality of the message we proclaim. And that's why the early church had all things in common. That's why they fed the widow. That's why, and you can read this in church history, the first employment agency we read about, okay, in any historical document, happened in the church at Antioch. They also had a room full of free clothing where people could go. And why do we do all that? So that we are a window through which people can see what the gospel is all about. It's incarnated in our midst. And so I've come to love this verse now, come to love it now. There's a question there. Right. Okay. That's a good question. That's a good question, because I have a problem with this statement, people of faith. People of faith. I do not like it. I do not like it, because it's like the word God. Okay. It means all things to all people. And Jenny is not here because she's leading a retreat for ministering to Jesus this weekend, and they went to a retreat center, and I said, oh, you know, before you go, leave me the telephone number. So she left me the brochure, and it's a Creighton retreat center, and it says a retreat center for people of faith. Why I don't like that is for the very same reason as I don't like the word God, unless it's defined, okay? I'm people of faith. Okay, what does that mean? I mean, I can have, you know, faith that if you eat bananas, you'll get to heaven. You know, bananas are the way to get to heaven. Just keep eating them, you know. That's faith. That's faith. And you see, we are people who believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? And we also do not separate faith from reason. Those things are never separated in Scripture. Faith and reason are, you don't kind of leave your intelligence at the door when you come in. Okay? And you see, it pulls reason apart from, you know, people of faith, you know, they just have this faith stuff, but we're people of science, people of facts. No, the whole cosmos is created by the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't separate faith from fact, faith from science. I'm not a person of faith. I'm equally a person of science, because science is my Father's handiwork. It's my Father's handiwork. And I don't like this, because it's kind, and it's also blurring us all together. It's the Muslims and the Christians and the Baha'is, they're all people of faith. No, no, no. We are people who believe in the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the most rational thing you can do. Make sense of the universe, the cosmos. Make sense of life. And so, anyway, that's just personal peeve there in response to the question. So let's move on to verse 11. Move on to verse 11, which is the epilogue. And Paul says, "See what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand." And then verse 12, 13, 14, and 15 are a summary of the whole book of Galatians. And what happens here is that Paul almost always dictates his letters. And in the ancient world, a lot of people did that. They dictated their letters. But now he takes up his own pen and he writes in his own handwriting, and that legitimates the letter, that it's from Paul, because they'll recognize his handwriting. So they'll know this is Paul, because he could have different people dictating, so different handwriting. But now he takes up his own pen and he summarizes the whole of Galatians in verse 12, 13, 14, and 15. And I'll pick it up in verse 14. "But may it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Because these agitators, they boasted in the flesh. They boasted in circumcision. They boasted in foreskins. And Paul says, "I boast in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world." It's not circumcision that will do it, it's crucifixion. That's what will take care of your flesh. Not circumcision, but crucifixion. Verse 15. "For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them, and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the brand marks," not of circumcision, although he does. He is a Jew and proud of it, but the marks of Jesus. And verse 18, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brethren. Amen." So let's just finish this off. As I've said, he is writing with his own hand to authenticate the letter. But it's interesting that he says, "See what large letters I'm writing." What large letters? Now, many people say that Paul had an eye problem, and so he writes really big. Why do they think he had an eye problem? And in Galatians, what do they say? They say, we would have torn out our eyes for you, okay? That's right. That's right. But we don't know that Paul had an eye problem. I said the phrase, "we would have pulled out our eyes for you." That's why we say, I cut off my right hand for you. Similar expression. He could be saying that, but he also could be saying that now what I'm writing, metaphorically, everything's in capitals from now on, because in the next five verses, he's going to say the whole book of Galatians. So he's like, now look out, because this is coming in uppercase, as we sometimes will, if we're writing, if we want to really make a point, we'll put it uppercase. And that might be what Paul is saying here. For neither is circumcision anything, nor uncircumcision. What counts is a new creation. Now, there might be circumcision for cultural reasons. Okay, Jewish believers are circumcised. Sometimes it's done for medical reasons. Okay, but it doesn't have anything to do with your standing before God any longer. Okay, that system is over. Now there is a new covenant. And Paul says, and I love this verse, what counts is a new creation. And this is why, and I know I've said it many, many times, the rabbis said, Adam failed, God started again with Abraham, and it's the Tikkun Olam, the mending of the world. That's what the Jews say was Abraham's commission to mend the world. And I said last week that the phrase, through you all the nations will be blessed, means that the curse will be reversed through Abraham. Okay, now the mending of the world is going to take place through Abraham's seed, which is who? Jesus, that's right. And now through his people, as the gospel is proclaimed to all nations, and then, okay, the new creation has begun. If any man is in that seed, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's begun, it's been inaugurated, and now as we go with the good news to all nations, then the end will come, it will be consummated, and we will be in to the new age. And it's interesting that the Jewish, Jeff said, I can use the whiteboard this morning because Jason's away. Okay, so I said that it's hard if you're a teacher not to use a whiteboard. The Jewish view of history was like this. It's not a good pen. Try another one. See how we do with this one. It's better. The view of the Jews, here was the historical line, beginning with Adam. Now, we will insert into here the cross, okay? Because we believe that the seed of Abraham was incarnate, okay, in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then they say there will be the birth pangs, okay? This great time of tribulation when there is judgment on the old age and the birth of the new age. And then, okay, things will continue. And so they didn't see it sometimes like we see it, that we kind of, now we go, you know, kind of up somewhere in the clouds to a new dimension. They saw human history continuing, but it would be birthed into a new age. Now, we believe that as well, except that the Messiah came not at the end of the age, as they were expecting him, but in the middle of the age. His first coming, then there will be his second coming. But, and this is the important thing, and this is where we lose it, at the end of the age, the Lord comes, Paul says, with all his saints. So I say to people, tongue in cheek, I say, when you die, you'll go to heaven temporarily, okay? And then when the Lord Jesus comes, he'll come with all his saints. And in the book of Revelation, okay, the city is coming, it's coming down, okay? So when you die, in my Father's house are many mansions, and then Revelation, heaven is coming down to earth. That's the wonderful thing. There is no gulf any longer between the heavens and the earth. They've been integrated. He will sum up, this is Colossians, he'll unify everything in Christ. And so what we believe in is continuity. We will be in a real three-dimensional world. That is resurrection. And only Jews and Christians believe in resurrection. We will not be disembodied spirits. Now, when you die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But you still are awaiting the resurrection. Okay, when there will be the birth pangs, when there will be a time of great tribulation, when there will be judgment on this age and the birthing of the new age, there will be continuity. However, there's discontinuity as well, because although we will continue in 5 million years' time, a long time, isn't it? I will be able to go up to Eugene and step on his foot. He'll have a real foot, because he'll be in a real world, okay? This is God's gift to humanity, this amazing cosmos. Now, we know it will be a new heaven and a new earth, okay? Whether that is a renewed heaven or a renewed earth is debated, but the point is that we will be, okay, in a real three-dimensional world. However, I said I'll step on Eugene's toe. We'll do this together in 5 million years' time. The only thing I don't know is whether it will hurt or not, because it says there'll be no more pain. So I don't know if it will hurt or not. However, there's discontinuity, because the resurrection age is not quite the same as this one. Not quite the same as this one. And that's where the dimension of mystery occurs. And so the resurrection age, there's continuity, but also discontinuity. And we will have capacities that we don't have now, which is very exciting. But that's another subject. That's for the book of Revelation. And so, which is going to be on our new website, which is coming in a couple of weeks. Anyway, so I think I've said all this, and we will just conclude with Paul saying, "And those who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them." Peace and mercy, if I've got it right, is one of the 18 benedictions that are given. Peace and mercy, peace and mercy. The thing that gives us, and I should say that the reason why Paul gives a Jewish benediction is he wants to show again that the Gentiles are now part of God's people. And that's what Galatians is all about. We gave that review last week. The Gentiles are now part of God's people. They do not have to be circumcised. They do not have to keep the law. A turning point has been reached. And so he gives a Jewish benediction. However, he concludes by saying, upon the Israel of God. And in my research and other people, this is the only place in Jewish and Christian literature where the phrase the Israel of God is used. And so he could be blessing, he could be blessing the Jewish believers in the Galatian church. But that would seem strange, because all the way through Galatians, he's been bringing them together, bringing them together, bringing them together. So now why would he bless just the Jewish believers in the congregation? And many people believe that this phrase, the Israel of God, Paul is probably saying to the Galatians that now Jew and Gentile together are the people of God. As he says in Colossians, the one new man, the new humanity. Okay, that is the wonderful thing that God has created, a new worldwide family through the cross, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus. And then finally, from now on, let no one cause trouble for me, for I bear on my body the brand marks of Jesus. Just as Jesus was flogged, Paul was flogged. Okay, many times, 5 times, 39 stripes, okay, with rods. He boasts not in circumcision, although he's very proud of his pedigree, but the marks of suffering and persecution. That is what he is proud of. And then he concludes, the grace, okay? Not law, not circumcision, but the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Be with your spirit, brethren. Amen. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. It's a wonderful book. Wonderful book. So, see if we have one or two questions, and then we'll move on, say a few things about Bible translation. Yes, we have a question there, Jeff.
In your discussion, just couple minutes ago, were you referring to the millennial reign of Christ or beyond that point?
Could you say that again? Couldn't quite catch it.
In your discussion prior to your closing there, were you referring to the millennial reign of Christ or beyond the millennial reign?
Right. That's a good question, because I simplified it and I didn't put in there the millennium, okay, which is an important factor. I was just trying to kind of give the broad brushstrokes. And of course, I haven't mentioned, you know, the details of the Great Tribulation, you know, those kind of end time things, because fundamentally, the way it was seen is a great time, you know, as I say, judgment on the old age and the birth pangs of the new age, that great changing of the epochs. From this present age to the resurrection age. Question right up here, Jeff, and Eugene has a comment after that. Then we'll get into our comments. Yeah.
You mentioned that we would be in a land of reality. What happens to those who do not believe?
Okay. What happens to those who do not believe? The Bible says that there will be a resurrection of what Jesus said, a resurrection to life and a resurrection to damnation or to judgments. And so then we go into the whole biblical teaching on judgments. Now you see, judgments is justice. That is the word. It is justice. And God could not be a God of love if he did not judge. When we have a Stalin who will put to death, probably, now it's being recalibrated through his, he moved great populations of people, as you know. They were given no food, millions in his resettlement kind of agenda, probably 20 million people died. If that man is not judged, okay, then life is obscene and the character of God is in question. If we can have a Hitler bringing a Holocaust and there's no judgments, then the universe has lost its coordinates and God is not a God of love. Do you see? If God is to be a God of love, he has to judge. Judgment is only about justice. Okay, don't think it's something vindictive. It's not. Okay, it is bringing justice into the creation so that when we move into the resurrection age, it will be an age of justice. And so I rejoice in the teaching of judgment because it is justice. And what's happening in Darfur today, okay, just women being raped, children being butchered, there needs to be justice. And our God is a God of justice, and it's a wonderful thing. Eugene?
I wanted to get your perspective on, you may have touched this verse, maybe I wasn't here when you did, but Galatians 4, verse 26, where it says, "And Jerusalem that is above is free, she is a mother to us," and then he quotes in verse 27, "Rejoice, barren who has not given birth, shout with joy, and for many are the sons of the desolate from the sons of the one that has a husband,"
yes,
something like that.
Yes, yes. Out quoted, that, this is the passage on Sarah and Hagar, Hagar being Mount Sinai, Sarah being the Jerusalem that was above. We did a whole session on that, and Eugene, I've written it up into a paper. And so we will be putting this on the website very, very soon. I wrote it up, in fact, this week. And so this is a very, very important passage. Very important passage.
My wife was asking me about that passage, and I looked at it and I said, it seems to say that the barren who has not given birth is Sarah. Is that the correct interpretation?
Yes, it is. It is.
And
yes,
it says that she will rejoice because she will have many seed,
that's
many
right,
children through
that's
Abraham and Sarah,
exactly,
came the faithful,
exactly,
ones, and that's how,
exactly,
I understood it. Is that,
yes,
how you...
It is indeed.
Yes.
It is, yes.
Concerning these marks that Paul spoke about, the Roman Catholics, and I think maybe Lutherans and maybe the Anglicans believe in the stigmata.
Right.
Your opinion on that?
Right, right. The stigmata is particularly Francis of Assisi wanted to be so identified with Jesus and his crucifixion. Francis longed to be martyred for the Lord. Because in the early church, as I said, Jesus is the template for our lives. And they felt if they could be martyred for Jesus, it was portraying our Lord's death as well. That's why Stephen, when he is stoned, he says exactly the same words as Jesus. He says, "I do not hold this sin against them." Jesus says, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do." And many of Stephen's words are reflecting those of the Lord Jesus. And the early church, when they were martyred, and I think by about the year 300, there was over 300,000 who had been martyred, if I've got my figures correct. And they saw that as a great privilege. It was identifying with the crucifixion of Jesus. And Francis longed to be martyred. He actually, I've told you before the story of in the Crusades, he went to Egypt and he crossed from the Crusaders into the Egyptian, I'm trying to think of the ruler's name during the crusade. I can't remember his name. But anyway, he crossed over, and they were so astonished that this person was coming without weapons. They brought him into the palace. He shared the gospel, and he was told he could stay as long as he wanted and preach as much as he wanted. And but Francis was disappointed that he wasn't martyred. Okay, he really wanted to be martyred. And the story goes that towards the end of his life, Francis bore on his palms the marks of crucifixion, and that is the stigmata. And so it has come down as something, as you say, particularly in the Catholic Church, that has become something very important. And so what to say about it? I don't know what to say about it, okay? I know Francis was a wonderful person. These things, sometimes we either have to say they're mysteries or we have to say that they are mistakes, but we can all make our own judgments on things like that. But Paul was speaking about his very real floggings for the Lord. Anybody else? Terry and Ed?
I just, thinking about what you were talking about, 20 million people die, and that's obscene. And I'm asked many times about, because people that come to me feel like maybe they've gone so far that God can't forgive them. And of course, I remind them of different people in the Bible. David is always the first to come to mind. But I'm also thinking about Ted Bundy. And I mean, it's a monster. David Berkowitz. And people say, how can a loving God forgive such a beast? And I said, well, nobody gets away with anything. Somebody paid.
That's right.
And you know who it was.
Exactly.
It encourages my heart that Jesus paid it all.
Jesus paid it all.
Justice and mercy have met and kissed at the cross.
That's right.
That's wonderful.
Yes.
I love Galatians.
And here's the interesting thing, you see, that as we're arguing, you know, with atheists, as we're arguing with agnostics and so on, you see, the wonderful thing about what we believe is it makes sense of life. It makes sense of life. You see, what a astonishing thing that there should be an incarnation and a crucifixion. As you say, Jesus paid it all, because evil is very, very real. Now, Buddhists are good people. The Eightfold Path of Buddhism has many biblical truths in it. The Eightfold Path, okay, but it doesn't deal with evil. It denies evil. It denies evil, and you see that doesn't line up with the world as it is. Do you see the point? And you see, there's radical evil. And that's why the intervention of God in Christ was radical. That the Son of God should die, that is radical. Why? Because there's radical evil in the world. And you see, what we believe, you know, whether it's about creation, you know, whether it is about judgment, whether it is about that God stepped into time and space because it was the only way He could pay the price. You see, we have to say, what worldview puts all the puzzle pieces together? Okay? The biblical narrative puts it all together. It makes sense. And you see, sometimes when people come to you and they say, well, you know, I don't believe in anything. It's easy to believe in anything, you know, to not believe in anything. Very, very easy. It takes courage to believe in something. But you see, sometimes we kind of struggle, you know, when people say, well, how do you know that Jesus is the Son of God? Or how do you know the Bible is true? Or how do you know the resurrection happened? Or how do you know that water was turned into... And we kind of, you know, kind of struggle. I mean, we can answer those things, but it's not easy. But you see, what the biblical narrative is doing is beginning with Adam, okay? It defines, it puts value on man. He's in the image of God. You see, right away, you see, we've got a basis for human dignity. We've got a basis for human rights. Where did human rights come from? That man is in the image of God. He has value and dignity. And we move all the way through the biblical narrative, okay, on and into the incarnation, the crucifixion, the cross. It makes sense. God did something about radical evil. And then we move on, as I've said, to there has to be an intervention. Okay, there has to be a judgment on this evil age. And we're longing for an age where justice, and as it says in the prophets, where the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That's what we long for. Paul says the whole creation groans, waiting for that. And you see, when you put all the pieces together, okay, it is making sense of life. You see, nothing makes sense of the whole human story other than the biblical narrative. And it is a wonderful thing. And if you're going to make sense, you've got to do something about evil. And one of the most interesting things is that people who are atheists are often greatly bothered by evil, by injustice, by Darfur, and so on. But you see, if you're an atheist, how do you know that man has any value whatsoever? Okay, if the whole of our creation is just random, if we're the shrapnel from the Big Bang, man has no value. So why should you be bothered by what's happening in Darfur? Why should it bother you? We just crawled out of the slime. We don't have any intrinsic value. But you see, atheists, even though they're atheists, they know that man is valuable. They know you shouldn't rape children. They know that. How do they know it? Because you can't unimage yourself, okay? Even if you're an atheist, you're still in the image of God. You can't unimage yourself. And you know that man has value. And that's why injustice bothers atheists. It shouldn't, but it does. And it's the biblical story, the biblical narrative that makes sense of it all, that puts the puzzle pieces back in place. I'm not going to get to our translation, but let me just... I do want to have a session on the issues of translation, but let me just whet your appetite as we close. Well, why don't you turn in your Bible to Mark 16. Mark 16 in your Bible. I'm just going to give you an example of where we're going. And I won't do this immediately after Easter, because we're going to do Ephesians. So I'll be reading, but this will come. Okay, when we get a breather. Well, we'll drop this in about Bible translation. So go to Mark 16. I keep passing it. Okay, I'm there. Okay, now, unless you have a King James Version, what does it say at the bottom of your page? Mark 16. Some of you might have it after verse 8. What does it say? That's right, that's right. Now, how many of you have a King James Version? Okay, then in the King James Version, it runs all the way through, doesn't have any notes, but in the NIV and most modern versions, they will say, as our brother read, verses 9 to 20 do not appear in the earliest manuscripts, but they've still printed it. Okay, they still printed it. There are some translations that cut it off at verse 8. But you'll notice that, how many of you have Bibles that cut it off right at verse 8 and don't print anything beyond that? Okay, so it's printed in there, even though it's not in the earliest manuscripts. Now, personally, I believe it should be there. Even though it's not in the earliest manuscripts. Now, that's interesting. That means that sometimes the earliest manuscripts are not necessarily the best manuscripts. And now we're going into the issues of Bible. Let me give you one illustration, and we'll get into the whys of this. Now, if you have a King James Version, okay, 1 John 5:7 reads like this in the King James Version. For there are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. Okay, now if you have an NIV, okay, this is all you've got of verse 7. For there are three that testify. And all the rest is not there. Okay, there are three that testify in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. In the NIV, you've just got, for these three testify. Next verse. The King James Version goes on, and there are three that witness in the earth. Okay, so in heaven, there are three, and there are three that witness in the earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood. And these three agree in one. And in most of the versions, if you've not got King James Version, verse 8 simply says, it leaves out, and there are three that witness in the earth. It just says, for there are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three are in agreement. And so we have to ask, why in the King James Version do they have all this? Okay, and why in the NIV do they just have this? Okay, now here's a case in point in which I believe that this should not be in. Okay, this extra part, in heaven there are three, and on the earth there are three. Because what's happened here, and this is why, you see, what I want to do when we get into this session, and probably it will become a whole session at the end, is I want to explain to you something about different translations, something about different texts, etc. Now, what's probably happened here is a scribe has done he's put an explanation, okay, because this is a difficult verse. He's put an explanation, a little bit like the Message Bible. Eugene Peterson, he writes it explaining the text. And what we have here is probably a scribe who wanted to explain this difficult verse, and so he put in what he believed was the right interpretation. Nothing wrong with it. Just like a paraphrase you might buy, there are lots of them around, and that's what he's done. But it probably was not what was in the original. Now, how do we know that? Well, that's what we want to go into. Translation and text are difficult things. When my daughter came back from Benin, she brought a very nice painting for us, which was of three men on camels going through the desert. And underneath was a sentence written in French. And my wife knows French, and she struggled to translate it. So we wrote to my relatives in France, and my brother's children were all born in France. French is their first language. So we wrote to Philippe, and we said, Philippe, translate this for us. And he wrote back, this is only a sentence, he wrote back and he said, I'm not sure how to translate this. He says, I think in English it should say that wherever you travel with the face of God. But he couldn't translate it because we have this phrase, lost in translation, lost in translation. And you'll know something about this, of going from Norwegian to English. Sometimes doesn't work, you know. And you know Norwegian perfectly well, and you know English perfectly well, but translation is a very difficult thing to do, very difficult. So we've got translation issues, and then also we've got textual issues. What that means is that there are different families of manuscripts, and we have to decide which in those families of manuscripts are the best ones, are the best ones. And that's why we come back to Paul, and in dealing with Galatians, Ephesians, Colossians, just a phrase can change the whole meaning of what Paul is saying. And so translation becomes very, very, very important. But let me just say this, that whatever translation you have, okay, whatever text you're using, line up all the differences and no major teaching of Scripture will change in any way whatsoever. Nothing in the gospel will change in any way whatsoever. The overall teaching of Paul will not change. It's just nuanced in different ways. And so we know that what you have in your hand, okay, and this is astonishing. For instance, perhaps I'll finish with this. If you are taught in college, let's say you have a course on Plato, okay, and that they will teach it with great authority. We only have, I think, the earliest manuscripts of Plato are 1,000 years after he wrote, and I think we have three that are that old. But if you have a course on Aristotle and Plato, they will teach it with great authority. They've only got I'm going by memory now, about three manuscripts that are 1,000 years after he wrote. And then they've got others that are even further away from what he wrote. You go to the New Testament, you have 14,000 manuscripts. Now, they have some differences, some small differences, but you have 14,000. Some, you can go to Manchester, and you will find a piece of John's Gospel, University of Manchester, a piece of John's Gospel that they've carbon dated, okay, to be within the lifetime of the apostles, to be well into the first. That is absolutely remarkable in manuscript evidence. And we have 14,000 early manuscripts of the New Testament. Some are very, very close in. And so what you have in your hand is absolutely reliable, absolutely trustworthy. And when we go into translation issues, we're only looking for the best, okay, among the good. Okay, there are many, many good manuscripts. We're just looking for the best. And so what I want to say is, take all the differences, no major doctrine will change. Nothing major in the Gospels will change. We are rock solid. We're rock solid. What you have is reliable. We know that. We know that. And secular scholars will agree with us. Now, they might say they don't agree that it was true that Jesus rose from the dead, but they can't deny that Luke wrote he rose from the dead. And so we need to say that when we go into these issues, which we don't have time to go into, but we will get to somewhere along the line.